I'll never forget the expression on Amanda's face. I had asked her a very simple question. Are you going home for the holidays? The bewilderment that then showed up on her face caused me to reflect in that moment and say, I know I've asked something wrong, but I don't know what. Home? She said. Where's home? Now, Amanda, I was about to discover, she had come from a broken home. Not once, not twice, but several times. Her father, when she was young, her father and mother had separated and divorced. And now, her father and mother were in new relationships where they both had children from that relationship. But her father had also divorced again and had other children from this third marriage. In the midst of this, she had been closest with her stepmother from her father's second marriage. Stepbrothers and stepsisters, along with brothers and sisters, were scattered all over the country. Where was home? Was it Calgary? Winnipeg? Montana? Minneapolis? Where's home? We all have this sense of dislocation. We feel it. For some of us, it's the rebellious child that's left home, been wandering, and is astray. For others, there is the sense that nothing quite satisfies. Stuff has been accumulated, great wealth has been accomplished, things can be easily purchased, but still home doesn't quite feel like home. For others, there are those who have the memories of loved ones who have passed away, and the grief and the sorrow of missing someone they dearly love. And it doesn't feel like home because someone is missing. Since Adam and Eve, we have all experienced this exile, this sense of exile. Adam and Eve, who were exiled from the garden because of their sin, were sent into dislocation east of Eden. And we have all felt this sense of exile, of alienation, that we're not quite home. There are whispers that home is just around the corner, that it's coming, but we're not quite there. I remember, though, the sense, I always remember the sense in which home is calling out to me, as it calls out to each one of us. And one of the favorite stories that I have heard was of a woman who had taken her disabled son, who was bound to a wheelchair. She had taken him out skiing with another group of families with children who had limited accessibility. As this mother came down the slopes with her son, who was able to enjoy the ski slopes, they came to the chalet where she saw a row of wheelchairs, empty. And there was a sense that these kids didn't belong there. They belonged somewhere else, a longing for home. When we come to Revelation 21, while we come to these verses, the book of Revelation has been filled with all sorts of disagreement over how to interpret it. But Revelation 21, there is no disagreement. There is absolute unity in understanding this passage. Christians come to these verses and find great encouragement and great comfort. We are all strangers here on earth. We are made for another world. We are longing for home. And with pastoral grace, the Apostle John paints a picture of home so that we might live with hope in a world that's filled with sin and sickness and sadness and sufferings. So what is it that God is doing? How is it that He gives us this sense of home? Five things I want us to see this morning from Revelation 21 and 22. I'm not going to preach through this passage, but more give you the sense of it as we pick up the various themes. Like all good books that come to their climax, the book of Revelation pulls together all of the themes of Scripture, of creation, of exile, of atonement, of temple, of sacrifice, of priests and kings and ruling and reigning. And all of these things are consummated in Revelation 21 and 22. And as they are brought to their culmination, we see how God brings us all the way home and gives us this sense even now of how we might live for home. The first thing we see is of creation regained. Have you ever had a moment where you stepped into a place or gone back somewhere and thought, it's good to be back here, or this gives me a sense of home? Last summer, I had the privilege of speaking at a conference, and I had to fly up to Thunder Bay. Thunder Bay is where I grew up. It was home, and I had a morning where I was entirely free with no obligations or burdens. I had a vehicle. I could go around the city, and so as I picked up the vehicle and began traversing through the city, I had first gone back to Beejin Place, the little street off of Arthur Street where my parents had their first home, where I had spent the first early years. I could see the changes that had gone on there. I went down the road to the elementary school where I had gone to for almost my entire time, seeing how the trees had grown larger. The playground was a little bit different. I drove out of the city to the place where my parents and grandparents had built homes right next to one another and saw the trees that we had planted when I was just 7 years old, just little saplings that were planted in the ground that were now 30, 40 feet towering in the sky. There was this sense that I had of just coming back to this cul-de-sac, memories coming back, good times of playing street hockey at the end, or baseball in the backyard with my brothers and neighbors. I sat there for a few moments and I watched some of the neighbors coming out, some of them still the neighbors that were there when I grew up, though much older, now in their 60s and 70s. Suddenly a world was coming back to me, this place that was home. Revelation 21 gives us this sense of, I've been here before. And there are so many echoes in this passage of home, but it's the echoes of coming back to Eden. In the beginning, the Bible begins in Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And Revelation 21 begins with these same types of words. Then I saw a new heavens and a new earth. Now we are coming back to the full cycle of everything that's been realized. The grand history of redemption coming to completion. And as we return back to the Garden of Eden that was created in Genesis 1, 2, and described for us in chapter 3 of Genesis, Revelation 21 also introduces us to these various themes that have been picked up. A bride, chapter 21, verse 2, a bride prepared for her husband, just like Adam had discovered a wife for himself, his bride Eve, who declared in great poetry and commitment, "At last, this is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh." And just as this happy couple had found a home in the garden, so here this husband and bride in Revelation 21 find a home where God walks and dwells with them, just as Adam and Eve had God walking in their midst in the cool of the day. The world that God had made was good. And it was good, and all of its elements were for the flourishing of humanity. There was a sun and a moon to guide them by day, but now we see in Revelation 21:23, there is no sun or moon that is the light, for God himself is the light. The God who said in Genesis 1, verse 3, "Let there be light," is now the light that is shining his glory in this city. And the river that flowed in the middle of the Garden of Eden, watering the garden, it's also pictured here, a river flowing from the middle of the city, from the throne of God to the tree of life, which reminds us of the tree of life which was in Eden. All of these are the echoes of a world that we were created for, another world. And so when we come to Revelation 21, the echoes of Eden ring true. As Yogi Berra, the great baseball theologian, said, it's deja vu all over again. Creation is our home. So we've got this place. And Jesus says in John 14, if I go, I'll go and prepare a place for you. And if then I'll come again and receive you unto myself. You see, we won't be disembodied spirits floating around forever. We will have resurrected bodies. We were made for the creation. We were made for this world, but not this world as it currently exists. But the place that we long for, that we ought to belong to, is the world that God is preparing for us. And so we return to the place where we belong, not as disembodied spirits, not people escaping the world, but people remade as new creations for a new creation. because the God who created at the beginning has planned out the end and purposed the end, that the work that he has begun, he will carry to completion in the day of Christ Jesus. So creation has been regained. It's the echoes of Eden, which is why we feel the longing for home. But second of all, not only has the creation been regained, but the curse has been reversed. We know that this world is anything but paradise. Joel, you said it so well this morning, just of the grief and the sorrow that we feel. Like Adam and Eve, who were expelled from the garden and had to head east of Eden, we've fallen into this world of sin, and we've fallen under sin's power, and we've come under God's just judgment. Adam and Eve, who took the fruit of the tree and ate it in disbelief, not trusting in God's word, not believing his provisions, not trusting his promises, ate that fruit and were thus sent into exile. And our sin has brought grief and pain and sorrow to ourselves in such a way that we feel the brokenness of this world, our brokenness in our relationship to God, our relationships with fellow humanity, our relationships with the creation, which was intended for our good, but that we abuse, our relationships with culture and economy, all of these things broken. We feel the pains of the curse, broken relationships, loneliness, depression, bondage, addiction, slavery, war, abuse. We feel the curse. But suddenly, Revelation 21, the pain of the curse is reversed. The Lamb who was slain has overcome. And it begins immediately in chapter 21, verse 1. When the new heavens and earth appear, what we see here is that the first heavens and the first earth have passed away, and John tells us the sea is no more. Now, it's a strange reference. Does that mean that this is a waterless universe into which we're entering? No, if we understand from Genesis what creation was like, when God began to create, it was this overcoming of the chaos of the seas. The seas were this place of terror and of horror. You think of the ancient world, that to get on a ship and to go into the seas was to put your life at risk. The sea monsters, the battling the waves, the great storms that would come. Chaos is what the seas represented. It was beyond the control of any human being. But when we come to Revelation 21, this place of chaos is no more. The God who is sovereign rules and reigns even over the seas, that are those things that cause terror. It's gone. Everything is under the sovereign hand of God. And so the city of God is not just any city, it's also described as a holy city, a city without crime, where the streets have a name, a city where the roads don't deteriorate and crumble, where infrastructure is not a deficit, running a constant deficit, but it's never wearing out. A holy city, set apart, distinct, without blemish, without fault. The sins of people, no more, no crime, no fear, nor punishment. Similarly, we see the broken relationship between God and humanity has been restored by the blood of the Lamb. A bride appears in verse 2, this holy city suddenly becomes a bride. This imagery suddenly is transferring one from the other. And this bride appears, ready to meet her husband. And throughout the Bible, this is a picture. This picture of marriage becomes one that is a theme from the garden all the way to the consummation in the new city. Marriage has been the picture of God's desire for his relationship with his people. But ironically, marital failure has been the story of the Bible. God's people failing him over and over. But here there is no more hint of scandal, no more betrayal, no more adultery. And the reason there is no scandal is that the groom has laid down his life for the penalty and the suffering of his bride with his own blood. And so there's no more scandal, no more sin. The stain is gone. She is radiant and pure. And we see that all of this has been overcome. It tells us in 21 verse 4, and he will wipe every tear from their eyes. There have been so many tears in our lives, haven't there? If you think about the effects of the curse, the disappointments of losing a job, children who have betrayed you, parents who have broken your heart because they are not in communication with you, cancer, which has plagued way too many people, standing at gravesides, saying goodbye to a loved one. There have been so many tears, so many heartaches since the fall of Adam and Eve to this day. But the picture that John paints here is of walking into this new city, this new Jerusalem. And as God welcomes us, it's as though he has the tissue of tenderness that wipes every tear from our eyes, and there is no more sadness. The former things forgotten. The pain, gone. The disappointments, delivered. All of this, no more tears, no more pain, no more death. Christ, overcoming death by his death and resurrection, has put death in its grave and has overcome it by his own death and resurrection. And ultimately, the curse has been reversed because there is no more room for any sin and vice. Verse 8 makes that clear. In verse 8, we hear that God will punish those who have not turned from sin and evil. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, all liars, their portion will be in the lake of that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. This verse is, in one sense, a terrifying verse. For if you haven't turned from disobedience, if you live in a world where you're contributing to broken relationships and not being a peacemaker, if you struggle with lying, if sexual immorality is a temptation that you're wrestling with, this verse can be terrifying. But for those who say, Lord, I have done wrong. I've been the problem. I need your mercy and grace. I need your forgiveness. I need the power to live a new life. The curse is reversed. And in that place, there is no more sin. And there's a day where God says, you'll be delivered from this. You won't live with the temptations anymore. You won't live with the burden of having to try to fight against the temptations. No, that's done. Pure joy awaits you. Not only does pure joy await you, but the joy of doing what is right and honorable will only be your delight that increases forever. The curse reversed. He will bring you all the way home. So creation is regained. The curse is reversed. And the third thing I see is contentment is realized. In this world, our expectations are never met. There are always little disappointments, if not big disappointments, that get in the way of perfect happiness. I used to have this pair of shoes. This might sound very bizarre, but I had a pair of shoes that I loved to wear. Over the years, they fit my feet perfectly. They were comfortable. When the soles of those shoes wore out, I actually took them to a shoemaker who redid the shoes for me so that I could continue to enjoy them for many more years. But it got to a place where these shoes were just falling apart. And though I loved them so much, I had to get a new pair. So I had gone to the place where I had purchased these shoes to see if I could find them, only to discover that, well, they don't make those shoes anymore. I was grouchy. My feet weren't so happy. The thought of having to find a new pair of shoes did not endear me to that salesperson in that moment. The irony was just so great. I had just come from a visit where I had seen a family in great poverty. They had almost nothing. And here I was unhappy because my feet were going to have to break in a new pair of shoes. Greg Easterbrook has written a book called The Paradox, The Progress Paradox, How Life Gets Better While People Feel Worse. He describes the problem of Western culture in particular, where we have this great affluence. We have more choices for food and better quality of food so that we can actually have people who are foodies. We have nicer and better homes. We have more climate control. We even have vehicles where you can have dual climate control so husband and wife can adjust it on either side so that they're comfortable in the vehicle or in the home. We have better transportation options, newer vehicles, better technology. We can fly almost to any destination and enjoy beaches and paradise. We have all of these things, and yet, every year when the Consumer Happiness Index, which is a real thing, is released, what's discovered? Is our quality of life increasing and increasing a sense of happiness? Regularly, what's discovered is that we are somewhere between slightly dissatisfied to only slightly satisfied. But it's never increasing, though progress and development and technology all promises us a better life. We don't feel it. While Easterbrook makes many suggestions in his book, Why We Are Discontent, the basic reason why we struggle with discontentment is what C.S. Lewis says. We're not at home. C.S. Lewis says it this way: if we find ourselves with a desire that nothing in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that we were made for another world. What we're longing for is actually seen and described throughout the entire Bible. Ecclesiastes 3:11 says, He's put eternity in our hearts, yet he cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. David can write in Psalm 84, How lovely is your dwelling place, O Lord God Almighty! My soul longs, yes, faints for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh sing for joy to the living God. But then he begins this almost lament. Even a sparrow can find her home and the swallow a nest for herself where she can lay her young at your altars. Even a sparrow can live in the temple of the courts of the Lord, and yet better is one day in your courts, better is one day in your house than 1,000 elsewhere. Or that famous psalm, Psalm 23, that so many people love, The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. It ends with the great words of, Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. You see, this is the longing of home. It's the longing of contentment. And when we come to the end of Revelation, what we find is all of our longings are met. In fact, there's this picture that is described. I have this glass of water that you often see me pull out when I preach. And I drink it. And I keep drinking it. And never am I satisfied. Never is my thirst quenched. Every week I still drink. My lips get dry. My mouth gets kind of chalky. And I have to drink again. But here, in Revelation 21 and 22, there is a city where the streams flow from the throne of God, where people are satisfied in the drink of God, and there is no more thirst, no more longing, no more. Here is where the blessed man dwells. You remember Psalm 1? Blessed is the man who doesn't walk in the counsel of the ungodly or stand in the way of sinners or sit in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. What will he be like? He'll be like a tree planted by living waters. The river of life that flows to this tree is the stream that flows to the heart of all those who are satisfied in Christ. The picture of Ezekiel, the river of life flowing from the temple, able to bring fresh water so that even salty seas are made pure. Unlike our world, when the fresh water hits the ocean, it becomes salty. But not in the kingdom of God, not in the new creation, where the salty water is purified by fresh water, as Ezekiel portrays. For here is where contentment is found, in Jesus, who says to the woman at the well, I can give you a water that you can drink and you'll never thirst again. A drink that quenches our thirst. Isaiah, who said in Isaiah, I think it's Isaiah 55, come, you to the waters, come, you who have no money, come buy without cost and drink and be satisfied. Here, the living waters flow to us. It meets us and brings us every joy of home. Satisfied. Creation regained. Curse reversed. Contentment realized. Conflict resolved. Not only do we see a contentment for the soul, but actually we find that all conflict has been resolved. We see this at the end of chapter 21, where the nations, we are told, bring glory and honor to the king. There is no conflict, whereas the nations were in conflict and war in chapters 19 and 20. Now it's ended. While physical pain and sorrow and sadness may be great, some of the greatest pains we experience in life are of broken relationships. We feel the disappointment. Maybe it's someone we loved who's betrayed us. Children who rebel. Long-standing friends, where suddenly a word is spoken, bang, an explosion. Co-workers who are embittered and embattled. Nations fighting against nations. We know the pain, as Revelation 22, verse 2 says, that these nations, they come and they find that the leaves of the tree of life are for the healing of the nations. There's this reconciling work. All old hostilities are ended. And not only ended, but healed. Harmony abounds in a world of love. And I love how chapter 22, verse 3 says it. No longer will there be anything accursed. There's this sense of connectedness. Anything that has been fallen will be redeemed. But God is not in the business of reversing things back to the way that they were. Don't think that we're going back to Eden. For God's intention is never to go back as though there's some golden age by which we can attain to. Rather, He's carrying us forward to the ultimate goal. Creation regained. The curse reversed. Contentment realized, conflict resolved, but ultimately what we long for is completed redemption. In these verses, over and over, there is one word that keeps showing up again and again and again. New. A new heavens, a new earth, a new Jerusalem. And it culminates in this sense of, behold, verse 5, chapter 21, verse 5, behold, I am making all things new. There is something about things that are new. I love this sense of newness, opening a package where that you get that new phone and you peel off the plastic and you undo it. I love opening that jar of peanut butter and being the first one to scoop in and take it. There's just something incredibly satisfying about that new jar, not having to take the spatula and scrape out the bottom and get the crumbs from the kids. Rather, this sense of freshness and newness. A lot of you apparently sharing that experience with me. What about getting a new car? Driving it after you've been in an old clunker and you feel, oh, this ride is smooth. Or building a new home where everything is pristine and you're not worrying about, do I have to fix something? Or even better, what about bringing home a brand new little baby, holding that little one in your hands with all of the potential that they have, all the hopes and dreams. But here is the promise of Revelation 21. Behold, I am making all things new. The things that God has made, He will remake. He can start with the new Jerusalem. The place where we are heading is a perfect place. A place that Jesus has prepared for us. This home is perfect. Now, we don't want to get lost in the details. I acknowledge that there's 12 gates and there's these 12 tribes of Israel represented. One pearl, imagine, one pearl being the gates. 12 foundations, which represent the 12 apostles. Not to get lost in all of these details, not to get lost in all of the construction materials, though maybe if you're an engineer, it's fascinating to look at the measurements. But the construction materials of the city are of infinite value. Jewels that are beautiful, glorious. It says several times, in fact, that the gold is clear. Did you notice that? It's quite bizarre. Pure gold that's clear. In other words, it's so overwhelming that it cannot be described. It's a place, you see, for all of God's people, from the 12 tribes of Israel to those who have followed the apostles' teaching. In other words, all those who have set their hope in Jesus Christ as their Messiah, their Savior, their coming Redeemer, and coming King. All those who have put their hope in the Messiah who has shed His blood for them have a home. And with these images here are perfect fullness of perfection. And they culminate in this sense of a bride. Now, I've had the privilege as a pastor of doing, I think, about 40-some weddings. I have never seen an ugly bride. It's always amazing. I get this up close, standing right here, feel of the sense of the couple. And as I look into that bride's face and I see her, she is radiant. She has done everything to be ready for that day. It reminds me of my own wedding day, that first moment. Getting the glimpse of my bride, the most beautiful I could ever imagine her, in all of her glory and splendor. Here appears a bride, without spot or wrinkle. Women, notice that, without wrinkle. There's no more beauty cream required, nor more oil of Olay. She is adorned for her husband, completely, spotlessly, unwrinkly, perfect. The relationship that humanity has with God has been anything but wedding bliss. Sin throughout the Bible is described in the terms of the strongest terms, such as adultery. Israel is described as gone after whoring after other gods. This sense of betrayal is so vile, so painful. Yet God has endured the worst, longest marriage in human history so that at this moment, not only is all conflict overcome, but He can bring His bride home to be the one that she ought to be. You see, there's this beauty here. Without cost or payment, satisfaction, the waters that satisfy. Or verse 7 of chapter 21. The one who conquers will have a heritage, and I'll be his God, and he'll be my son. First we're a bride, then we're a son. All of these images, you see, just they're overlapping in so many ways because all of the fullness of the things that we feel on earth are intended to be realized in heaven. These images are full of relationship, and they point what it means to be home, to have perfect relationships, perfect harmony, where it says in chapter 22, verse 4, what do we see? We see His face. See His face. The one that our souls have longed for forever. You want to know what satisfaction looks like? You want to know what completed redemption looks like? It looks like seeing Jesus and seeing His face. And He puts that mark upon the foreheads. While the beast had put the mark on the foreheads of people earlier in Revelation, here God puts His stamp of approval on His people forever. And when the will is written for His Son, it is written in ink. You're never written out of the will. There's no question if you'll get the inheritance. There's no threats. There's no more proving yourself. There's no more feeling like, am I good enough? Everything's secure. But what makes this place truly incredible? Revelation 21:22, I saw no temple in the city, for this temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light. And its lamp is the Lamb. There is no temple there. There's no need for God to have any mediating structure by which you come and make a sacrifice so you can come to God. That sacrifice is done. Now you come directly to God because of the blood of the Lamb who was slain before the foundations of the world. God dwelling with his people, no longer by sacrifice, because now there is no evil, there is no sin, there is no displacement. There is the dwelling of God with man. He radiates light into every place. There is no secret corner of darkness. There is no sin. There is no disobedience. There is no temptation. There is nothing, nothing that can separate us from his love. Perfect light radiating into every corner, every sphere, every place, every heart, every moment, every thought, in every way. So that new colors shine with greater radiance and our ears hear new notes that sing with greater joy, and that the touches and feels are unlike anything that we have touched or felt, and that the vision of the Lamb that we see with his scarred hands and the crown of thorns that pierced his head, we will see those wounds, but no other defect. For those are not the defects in the final new creation. They are the marks of him who have brought us all the way home. For when we see the resurrected Christ with the nail-pierced hands, with the wounds and the scars on his forehead in his physical body, we will see all of our delight. For at the center of all of this is Jesus Christ. He is the husband waiting for his bride. He is the light of the world. He is the root of David. He is the Alpha and the Omega. He is the temple by which God and humanity dwell together. He is the sacrifice that takes away the sins of the world. He is everything our hearts have longed for and more. He's our focus. And as he has a physical body, so we will. And we will see his nail-pierced hands and his thorn-scarred forehead, but not as wounds, but rather not, and not even as an imperfection of creation, but rather as the reminder that redemption has been completed forever. Forever. So you don't have to cry. Jesus Christ, in all of his splendor and glory and holiness and radiance, will welcome us home. And we'll be with the one our hearts have longed for. We'll be at home, in song, in ruling, in delight, in joy, forever and ever. And glory and delight and satisfaction will have only just begun.